Turn to Psalm 63 as we continue looking at the Psalms this summer. Psalm 63. We want to consider today this psalm. It begins kind of like a lament, almost the tone of the hymn we've just sung seems to characterize it very well, right? And yet it doesn't stay there. It pushes us to God. It pushes us to see the joy in the life and the delight that we have in God. And really more than this, it's the delight and the goodness that is God, Himself. And as we work through the psalm, you'll see that this is the case. And all the wickedness of this world and liars, their mouths will be stopped, we're told, near the end. But that's kind of almost an afterthought. I want us to see how God is good, supremely good, and He is the supreme good, not only for us in our lives, but also the supreme good for the world. Psalm 63, beginning with the superscription. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come to your word this morning hour, and we ask that you would speak, for we are listening, that you would bless this word once more, not only in the hearing, but in the meditation of your people. That, Father, as we give due consideration to your word and to who you are, that, Father, you would speak to us. That, Father, that word would be deeply implanted in our hearts and bear much fruit in our lives. Father, hear us for these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. The title of the sermon today is God is the Summum Bonum. The Summum Bonum. The Summum Bonum is a Latin phrase, and it doesn't originate in Christianity. It actually comes from antiquity, from philosophy, from the Greeks. And Summum Bonum, not the actual phrase, but the concept, simply means that which is the supreme good. The supreme good, the summum, the supreme bonum, good. And yet the Christian faith took this phrase and took this concept and applied it to the Christian faith. And you can see how readily the concept is applied, right? Because when we talk about the supreme good, when we're talking about that which is highly exalted, that which is the ideal for which man should live for, after which we ought to strive, what is that? What is that? But the goodness that is God. And we see this most pointedly in verse 3 of our text. Psalm 63, verse 3. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. Because your steadfast love, we would even say, because you are better than life. Because truly, what is God's steadfast love but God Himself? If God is love, then here you see the attribute stands for God. God is better than life. God is the supreme good. God is the great object and goal of our life, of our delight, of our love, of our joy. In God, all is well. And yet outside of God, nothing is well. Nothing is good or true or beautiful. And you need to see this for yourself. Well, however old you are, however young you are, the person you were made for, that which you were created, was to love God, to strive after God. There is nothing that can give you in your older age fulfillment as this. There is nothing in your younger age that can engage your energies and your passion and your mind and your intellect such as this. God Himself, the summum bonum. You were made by God. You were made by God for God. Augustine writes in his Confessions. Augustine lived in the late 300s, early 400s, so about 1600 years ago. In his Confessions, he writes, "Because you have made us and drawn us to yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." Your heart, beloved, will be restless until you have come to rest in God, to see that life is not about this thing or that or this person or that. Life is about God. God is altogether good. God is altogether desirable, worthy of our love and of our life. And yet, before we look at our text, we need to ask the question, why is it that we don't see this? Why is it that man doesn't see God as desirable, right? If in worship on the Lord's Day, on Sunday, we come to meet with God, we come into His courts of praise to see and behold Him there in His power and glory, as David did in verse 2. Why are churches empty, right? Why is the world filled of people who do not see God as the summum bonum? And it's simply put because of this. Fallen man is fallen. And fallen man's supreme good is not God. In his estimation, in his perception, fallen man's supreme good is his self and the choices that man can make. And the summum bonum, that which drives man, that which fuels man's life, is his desire to fulfill his desires without restraint, in pure freedom, free from everything, free from God, in pursuing his happiness. And so there remains in God, because this is the way God made us. This is the way God made each and every one of us. He made us with a God-shaped hole inside of us that will remain. And it's a God-shaped hole that is infinite, that only the eternal and the infinite can fill. And yet we try to fill it with different things, with different people and relationships and ideas and all sorts of things. Possessions, money, sex, power. None of that, however, can fill that God-shaped hole inside of us. And as a result, man moves further and further away from God, further enslaved to his desire and to his self, the more he worships his desire and his self. And so you see, this is our condition before Christ, before serving the Lord. And so, you see, before we come to see God's goodness, like in verse 3, before we can say this, you see, we must be saved by God's goodness. That's the assumption here, that before David can say, "Because your steadfast love is better than life, I will praise you," before he can say that, he must be the beneficiary of God's steadfast love that is better than life. Before you see God's goodness, you must be saved by His goodness. And how is that goodness seen? It's seen in Jesus Christ. Before you can worship and serve and live for God, whose steadfast love is better than life, God had to come down and give up in love His life. And this is the gift of gifts. This is the goodness of God. A Puritan, Stephen Charnock, in his work, which is a massive tome, 1,000 pages, long in 2 volumes, The Existence and Attributes of God. He has a whole chapter, 150 pages in this chapter, devoted to looking at the goodness of God, the attribute of God's goodness. He says this, in God's giving Christ to be our Redeemer, He gave the highest gift that it was possible for divine goodness to bestow. There is not a greater gift for this great God to present to His creatures. Never did God go farther in any of His excellent perfections than this. Such a gift cannot be transcended. Though God could create millions of worlds for us, He cannot give a greater Son to us. God loved this world that He sent, He gave, He bestowed upon this world His only begotten Son, the only Son He had, as a gift of goodness, of pure goodness to you, so that believing in Jesus Christ, believing in God through His Son, you would not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus, you see, is the Father's goodness incarnate, sent by the Father as an undeserved gift to rescue you from sin. And what is sin? Sin is a life of worshiping yourself. Sin is a life of worshiping and loving lies and chasing false loves. Jesus was sent to rescue you from a life that sees life as more important than God. And God rescues you through Jesus. Jesus, who loved His Father until the end of His life on the cross, because His Father's love was better than His life. Jesus, who surrendered to His Father's Son, to His Father's will, because of His Father's will, which was His very food and drink and sustenance. So you see, what is the sum as we prepare to enter into God's Word here, as we're framing this passage for us? The sum of the matter is that what man really seeks is never found in this world. As long as your gaze, as long as your desire, as long as your heart, as long as the sum of your life is this worldly, and only this world, you will never be at rest. Man, although made from the dust of the earth, was made by God and for God, and man cannot rest in the temporal, the earthly, the created world. You know why? Because that's what you are. But you weren't made for yourself. You weren't made for creation. You were made for the Creator, God. And God brings you to Himself, and God has brought you to Himself. He has saved us sinners through Jesus Christ and has brought us to a rightly ordered life where now we can continually behold the goodness that is God better than anything this life can offer. So what does this rightly ordered life look like? If we are to see God and to behold God as the summum bonum, as the supreme good, not just of our personal lives, but of the world, what does this look like? Four things. First of all, you have to realize your need for God. And this is something that you don't stop realizing when you come to Christ. You have to continually realize your need for God, right? In the last couple of weeks, we've had a couple of humid, very summery-like days. It's the summer, right? August. And it's of no use to say, well, I drank a cup of water in the morning, even though I'm parched dry now, right? When you realize your thirst, then you must seek to quench it and satisfy it, right? It's no good to say, that's what I did way back when, in the morning. And that's what David realizes here. What does it mean to behold the goodness that is God? You need to realize your thirst and your hunger for God. David begins. He says, this is a psalm of mine, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. He says in verse 1, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. David here is surrounded by the desert, by the wilderness. And we don't know if David here is being chased by Saul before David became king, or whether David here is being chased by Absalom while he was a king, but Absalom, his son, rebels against him. And yet, the bottom line, we don't necessarily need to know the details, is that he is not in a very ideal location. No one wants to live in the desert. No one seeks to live in the desert. You know why? Because the desert is dry. It's hot. There's no food that grows there. There's no water that's found there. And apart from that, it's very hostile. It has a number of animals and dogs and jackals and wild cats. And yet, David says, although I'm surrounded, physically surrounded, right, by heat and by hostility, there's something else going on here, David says. The lack of physical water isn't my problem. That's not my issue. My issue is my thirst, a deeper kind of thirst. I have a thirst that no water can quench. My problem is my hunger that no amount of bread can satisfy, a weariness that no amount of rest can address. I'm in a desert, yes, but this desert, this physical environment, doesn't even begin to compare with the desert I'm in that is more fierce and hostile than this wilderness in Judah. It's the thirst, it's the hunger, it's the desert of a life longing for God, which only God can fill. And so what does David do? Surrounded by the desert, right? Not just a physical desert, but a spiritual desert, a spiritual hunger and thirst. David turns to God in the very first phrase of verse 1. He says, O God, you are my God. What does David do? To whom does David turn? What is David's summum bonum? God is. I may be far from the sanctuary, he says, and yet by faith, verse 2, I have looked upon you in the sanctuary. I'm always near you to behold your power and glory. I am never far from you. Why? Because God, you are my God, because you are my covenant Lord. I am never far from you because of the promise and the covenant forged in blood and in love by God Himself. Beloved, this is true of David. This is true of you. Wherever you are in life, you are never far from God. But you must realize your thirst and your hunger for God. You must realize that you are near to God and that the covenant of God is the reality that underlies all of life. It's the reason why you can pray even while in the desert. It's the reason why you can have confidence in God even while you're in the desert. It's the reason why you can be motivated to hope and to trust in God even if you're in the desert, because God is in the desert with you. Because your life isn't composed of material things and material goods and food and drink. David knows here what Christ said. Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the greater David, who said these words while in the desert himself. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Beloved, we have to have a balance in life. Man's food includes material goods, right? It would be absurd to think otherwise, right? We have to eat, we have to drink, right? We have to rely on physical sustenance. We don't fall into the heresy of Gnosticism, right? Of thinking we're ghosts and, you know, the spiritual man is all that matters. No, we don't despise the body. We embrace the body as created by God that relies on sleep, that relies on food and drink. So man's food includes material goods. It includes bread. But man's real food goes beyond material goods. We are neither Gnostic, but we're also not materialists, right? We don't despise our body and say, no, we don't need food and drink. We don't need sleep. No, no, no. We need those things. But neither are we materialists that worship our body and our existence. And say, as our governments have said recently with this COVID pandemic, right, that our life consists only of the life in the body. No, we are not materialists, nor are we Gnostic. Man was made a creature with a body by God, but man was made by God for God. What is our true food and drink? What shall we live by? Not by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Man shall ultimately live by God, you see. And this is what David recognizes. He says, yeah, I might need water. I'm thirsty. I'm fainting. I'm wearied physically. But more than that, I need you. Yeah, that stuff is important. But you know what? I can have water and drink, right? And yet be lost because I don't have you. Our society might have any number of things, right? There's a whole worship of this vaccine that's being done, right? Yeah, you can have a vaccine, but you know what? We're still lost without God. We need God above all else. We need God above all else because we were made by God. We were made for God. All right. First thing we need to realize is our thirst and hunger for God because we were made for Him. We were made to live by Him. But the second thing we need to realize is that in order to live a rightly ordered life, we must prioritize God above all else. There needs to be a reorientation in our lives in case there isn't already. Look at verse 3, look at verse 4. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I need to have the kind of devotion here spoken of my whole life, my entire life. It's a lifelong devotion that I must have for God as long as I live. But what kind of devotion is this? It's the devotion that says God is better than life. God's love is better than the existence that I have in this life. What would you rather have, dear friend? A life of being loved by God and loving God in turn by obeying His word no matter what happens? Or a life of doing what I want, my life? In order to serve God, beloved, you must deprioritize yourself. This is the first prerequisite of the kingdom. You must deprioritize yourself. You must deprioritize everything else in your life. In the words of Jesus Christ, he who would come after Christ must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Christ. He must die to his self. This is the radical commitment that God's people, we must have in God's kingdom. David is in the desert, right? And David says, God is better than life. God's love, God's steadfast loyalty is better than life itself. And because God is better than life, because His steadfast love is worth having more than existence itself, why would you forsake His love by chasing something other than God as your life's supreme good? Why would we do this? Because His love for me outweighs every other consideration, including my existence, including my life, I am called to love God, to never forsake God, to praise God, to serve God. Beloved, this is the commitment we need in serving God, of living for the King in His kingdom. Jesus compares it to a number of things. He says in Matthew 13, the kingdom of God is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. What would you do if you found yourself in the situation, in the context of these searchers here, right? A man who's searching for a treasure in a field finds a huge stash of gold in that field. What would you do? Right? What would you do if you realized that there was this one pearl of great value that could be yours, but you needed to sell everything to obtain it, to have it? Jesus says the kingdom of God is like that. It doesn't demand, you know, kind of part-time devotion. The kingdom of God doesn't demand a half-hearted attempt. The kingdom of God, you see, in the kingdom of God, there can be no cold piety, no half-baked microwave life offered to God. No lukewarm love for his church. Elijah the prophet, standing before the people of God, confronting the prophets of Baal, says, if God, if Yahweh is God, then follow him. And God says to us today, God says to you, if Yahweh is God, follow him. Where have you cut corners? Where are you kind of half-baked in your life? Where have you failed to offer full devotion to God? Paul says, the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And Paul here has an exquisite resume. He was a teacher. He was well respected. He was a responsible citizen. He was all these things. He was admired in the Jewish community. He was an authority, right? He had achieved the absolute highest standard of righteousness. He was a good man. He was a zealous man. And Paul says, I count all of that as loss because all of that prevents me from gaining Christ my Lord. And so I count it all as loss. It's no gain. It's a liability if I hold on to it. In order to gain Christ, in order to gain a righteousness that is not by works, but a righteousness that comes to us through Jesus himself, through the blood and body of Christ on the cross. Jesus himself calls us to this. He says in Mark chapter 8, verse 34 and following, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? It profits nothing for us to live by bread alone, to live by water alone, to live by the physical material goods alone, but to forfeit, to relinquish our soul. We must have, beloved, a life that is gripped by God's love, that's centered on him. Not centered on something else, not centered on the passing finite things of this world, as important as they may be. Because if we do, beloved, we will remain restless. Why do you think our society is so restless, so agitated? It's so fearful, so given to fear and paranoia. Because it's rational? Because it's reasonable? Because we're restless, having forsaken the fountain of living waters. And now we have turned, as Jeremiah 2 says, to broken cisterns that can hold no water. We in this country have hated the one we need, the very one we need. Think of this, God himself. We can't live apart from God. We were made by God for God. And yet in this society, in this country, we find not a love for God, not God as a summum bonum. We find in this country a hatred for the God who alone is salvation, for the God who alone is goodness. That's the second thing we need to realize. Not just that we need to realize our thirst and our hunger for God that God put in us. And not only do we need to reprioritize our lives so that the kingdom and God himself is the priority. His steadfast love is better than life. But thirdly, in verses 5 through 8, we need to be satisfied in God. And we will be. When that shift happens, when verse 3 happens in our lives, when we realize that God's steadfast love is better than life, that man does not live by bread alone, we will be satisfied in God. And we are then called to cling to God. Look at verse 5 and following. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. This is a life that is filled by God. This is a life that is bursting at the seams. This is a soul that is truly satisfied. And this kind of satisfaction doesn't come with eating good food. It's like when you eat good food. But when does it come? Verse 6. When I remember you upon my bed. When I meditate on you in the watches of the night. The watches of the night, it's 2, 3, 4 in the morning. In the wilderness, right? That's when we're most vulnerable. That's when we're helpless, right? That's when a big cat can come and bite our heads off and kill us. That's when the enemy can sneak up upon us and destroy us and decimate us. And yet, David says, when I remember you in the watches of the night, I realize that you have protected me. You have been my help, my aid, my strong tower. And I bring you back to mind and I remember all of your good works, who you are and what you have done for me, that you are near me, that you are faithful to me, and I'm found in the shelter of your wings. And because of this, verse 8, because I'm satisfied in you, meditating upon you, my soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. I hold on because God is good to me. God is goodness. Because of this, I hold on to God. I hold on to the goodness of the Lord. And what does the Lord do? He continues. The goodness of the Lord continues to hold on to me. Beloved, what has God done for you? If we were to sit here this afternoon, if you were to go home this evening and meditate on the Lord's goodness, which you should. And if you were to meditate on the Lord's goodness every morning, which you should. And if you were to live in light of His goodness every day, which you should, which we're called to. You would begin to see the innumerable blessings and benefits and good things and goodness that is God. He's protected you. Yes, we're not materialists, but we're also not Gnostic. God has protected you, body and soul, your whole life. Right? Most of us, if not all of us, enjoy the use of our limbs, our hands, of our feet, of our eyes. We can hear. We can see. We can smell. We can eat. We can enjoy the activity of feasting. Right? And then you go down the list on that side. Right? The material things that God has given you. And then you start thinking about the spiritual blessings on this other side. What God has given you. If you're in Jesus Christ, you have been cleansed of your sins. In Christ's death on the cross, you've been accepted by the Father. He's not a judge who condemns, but a Father who embraces, who loves you. Which means you have been adopted in Christ by the Father. Because Jesus is God's Son. In Jesus, you become God's Son as well. And you're renewed in Christ. And you're strengthened for good works. And you have the motivation and the strength and the will to serve Him, however weak it might be at any given day. Why do you think you have that desire to read Scripture? Why do you think you feel guilty when you don't? When you don't pray? When you forsake the Lord? Why do you think that is? Because God is at work in you, because you are His, and He's telling you, come back to me. And you have an inheritance in Christ, and you've been brought by the King to the King Himself, and then into His kingdom. And now, because of God's goodness, what are you to do as you meditate upon the Lord and remember His goodness? What are you to do? Verse 8, my soul clings to you. Because of God's goodness, you get to behold, you get to worship God. You get to remember His steadfast love and worship His goodness. Now, you get to live for God and cling to God. That word cling is so important. It's the word used in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, when we're told that a husband will leave his father and his mother and cling and cleave to his wife. a lifelong devotion. It's similar to the word used of Jacob when he's wrestling with the angel. He says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. It's the word used of Ruth when she tells Naomi in the book of Ruth, chapter 1, right? Naomi says, Ruth's mother-in-law, listen, I have nothing. My husband died. Your husband died. My son, you know, it's famine all around. There's no bread anywhere. I can't give you another son to get married to. All right. I have nothing. All right. Go back to your people. Go back to your God. Go back to where you came from. Right. And Ruth says, no, because blessing lies not in myself, not in my home town, but with you, Naomi, because you have the covenant blessing. And so where you go, I will go. Where you turn, I will turn. Your God shall be my God. Your people shall be my people. I will cling to you. And you see, this is what we need to see about God. We are to cling to God. I love that baptismal form we read that in the third part, not only are we told about our depravity, baptism testifies of our depravity, baptism testifies of God's grace in saving us, but baptism, thirdly, testifies of the new obedience we are admonished of and obliged unto by God to cling, to cleave to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to have a steadfast love for God, to be loyal and faithful to God. Because no other supreme good in this world will do but God. God is the summum bonum. Not only are we to realize our hunger and thirst for God and to find that satisfied in God and to cling to God, but fourthly and finally, we are to realize that there is no neutrality in life. We are either for God or we're against God. Verse 9, 10, and 11. What happens with those who refuse God? Who destroy those who seek God, right? You want to serve God, and yet there is an entire world that seeks the destruction of the church, that seeks the destruction of those who see God as a summum bonum. Now, they're never going to come with pitchforks and hoofs and a horn, right? That's not how it works. It's very insidious, very invisible to our sight. And yet they're there. God says this. He says that those who have lied about God, who have sought another summum bonum, will be destroyed. Verse 9, 10, and 11. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. The enemies of God, the enemies of what is truly good, will be scattered and decimated. They will be left to be eaten by scavenger animals, by jackals. What they hoped would happen to God's people will come upon them. David is saying here that a day will come, and it's nearing, that we'll see the mouth of liars stopped. And all that draws us away from God as the supreme good will be destroyed. On that day, we will finally see the triumph of God's truth and the defeat of lies and liars. And on that day, we will rejoice eternally. All who swear by Jesus, the King shall rejoice in God. All who swear by the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall exult. Exalt here doesn't mean exalt, like lift yourself up. It means be joyful, rejoice. Why? For the mouths of liars will be stopped. God's defeat of evil will be the occasion of our joy. Will be the occasion in Revelation 19 of God's redeemed people singing a hallelujah chorus unto God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here's the bottom line for you as we conclude this morning. Whatever trusting for ultimate hope and appreciation and goodness and life that you are engaged in, outside of God will disappoint you. Whatever hope you have, whatever trust you have, whatever you've confided in, whatever it is, it might be a good thing. If it's not God, it will disillusion you. Because you weren't made for finite things. You weren't made for creation. You were made for the infinite God, who alone is goodness. Whether it's work, money, a promotion at job, at your job, a relationship, boyfriend, girlfriend, whether it's, you know, you want your kids to stay alive, your mom or dad to stay alive, these are wonderful things. You want to stay healthy during COVID, your educational pursuits, your vocational pursuits, entertainment, you want to be fulfilled from your children, good things. All of these things. And yet, you weren't made for any one of them. These things, at their best, are meant to draw you back to God, because you were made for God. Friend, you'll find that if you live apart from God, if God is not the summum bonum in your life, the best thing in this life without God will turn into gravel in your mouth, will poison your belly, will disintegrate into sand in your hand, and will fade away like a mirage. The only summum bonum for you, for me, for this world, the only supreme good is Jesus. Jesus, His steadfast love, not a life full of vanity, not a life full of delusions and lies. Jesus. And Jesus says, what do you want? You want to eat dirt, right? Or you want to eat real food? That's the choice. That's what it comes down to. Do you want to lean on a twig for stability and strength, or do you want to lean and build your house on a sturdy rock? Beloved, because nothing can hold the weight of your life. Nothing can truly nourish you except God, who is alone the summum bonum of the world. Amen? Let us pray. Our Father and our God, do help us to see your goodness and live by your goodness. Father, if any here do not know your goodness, do not know you who are perfect goodness, Father, I pray that they would. And for those of us who have, Father, come into the savoring and the eating and the drinking of Christ by faith, we pray, Lord, that we would continually draw from the fountain of life, the living waters that alone can satisfy us, no matter where we are, no matter what desert we may find ourselves in, no matter what the state of this world and our nation is. Father, help us to live by faith in Christ, who loved us and gave himself up for us. And help us, Father, to show forth and witness this goodness and this grace to the world. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.